Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you very much. Do you think there was ever a preacher in the whole world that someone did not criticize, either to his face or behind his back, for what he preached and the way he preached it? Noah preached to his generation about an impending flood that would destroy the earth's inhabitants unless they repented and turned to God for forgiveness. The people of Noah's day must have thought he had lost his mind. No one except Noah's immediate family paid any attention to his preaching. The great prophets of the Old Testament kept warning the Israelites that they would be conquered and carried into Babylon if they did not repent. A priest by the name of Amaziah told Amos that the land was not able to bear his words. Amos had predicted that King Jeroboam would die by the sword, and Israel would be carried into captivity. "O you seer," Amaziah said to Amos, "go, flee away into the land of Judah, and there eat bread and prophesy there. But prophesy not again any more at Bethel, for it is the king's chapel, and it is the king's court." Amos 7:10-13. Eventually, the Israelites threw the prophet Jeremiah into a cistern because he would not compromise the message God had given him. If Jesus Christ had preached like Dr. Robert Schuller, or the late Dr. Norman Vincent Peale, or similar positive thinkers, would the Jews have so bitterly opposed him? Would he have been crucified for telling people to feel good about themselves? Can you understand why the Jews wanted to kill our Lord when he had said to them, "You serpents, you generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell?" And why did Herod's wife demand the head of John the Baptist? Had he been trying to build up her self-esteem? Hundreds of thousands of the early Christians were murdered because they were unwilling to compromise the gospel of our Lord. Polycarp, an elder of the Lord's church in ancient Smyrna, sacrificed his life for the cause of Christ. The Roman soldiers burned him at the stake because he would not confess Caesar as Lord. The preacher's message is of vital importance. If he preaches error, he will lead his hearers into eternal damnation. Jesus warned his hearers, "Every plant which my Father has not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch." Matthew 15:13-14. If the preacher's message is not of eternal significance, why did Jesus tell some Jews who believed on him, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free"? John 8:32. Paul admonished the young preacher Timothy, "Take heed to yourself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you shall both save yourself and them who hear you." 1 Timothy 4:16. May we reason as follows. If Timothy did not take heed to the doctrine, he would not have been able to save himself and his hearers. All of us preachers must vow before our God in heaven that we shall preach the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. The Apostle Paul thanked God for the Thessalonians' work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 1:3. He reminded them that his gospel had not come to them in word only, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance. 1 Thessalonians 1:5. The Thessalonians had become imitators of Paul and of the Lord. They became examples unto people in the provinces of Macedonia and Achaia. They made great effort to preach the gospel, not only in their home province, but in other places as well. 1 Thessalonians 1:6-8. Paul's preaching at Thessalonica had not been of deceit, or of uncleanness, or of guile. At no time did he use flattering words to gain their approval. He was not mean-spirited, but was gentle among them as a nurse cherishes her children. Not only had he preached without compromise, He behaved himself holily, justly, and blamelessly among them. He wanted the Thessalonians to walk worthy of God, who had called them into his kingdom and glory. But what was Paul's message to the Thessalonians? Please listen carefully to his own words. "For this cause also we thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually works also in you who believe." 1 Thessalonians 2:13. The Thessalonians were deeply grateful to God for sending the soul-saving word to them. Paul also thanked God without ceasing for the vigorous reception of the word that he had preached to the Thessalonians. He tells us why he was so thankful. "Because when you received the word of God, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God." Was the message Paul preached at Thessalonica truly the word of God, or was that just Paul's opinion? If you listen to many modernistic theologians, you may not believe the Bible is the word of God. Most liberals believe the Bible has much good advice for modern men, but they do not accept the Bible as the inerrant word of God. Before I show how some liberals disregard and disdain the Bible, let us examine briefly what the word of God does for those who hear it. Paul's great letter to the Romans contrasts the power of the gospel to the weakness of the law of Moses. The theme of Romans is expressed in these familiar words, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein, that is in the gospel of Christ, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Romans 1:16 and 17. The Apostle Paul told the elders of the Lord's church at Ephesus, "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them who are sanctified." Acts 20:32. James adds, "Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." James 1:21. The word "able" in Acts 20:32 and in James 1:21 is the same word translated "power" in Romans 1:16. Can you now understand from these readings why Paul ceased not to give thanks that the Thessalonians had received the word of God so enthusiastically? He knew there was no other way for them to be saved and to be added to the Lord's church. The word and the word alone tells us what God demands that we do to become Christians. Paul does not mention in 1 Thessalonians what people must do to become Christians, but he does in his second letter to the Thessalonians. Please listen carefully to these words. "Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them who trouble you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them who know not God, and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, and from the glory of his power." 2 Thessalonians 1, 6-9. If salvation were by faith alone, why does Paul require obedience? The word of God absolutely demands obedience, both to become and to remain Christians. The Apostle John emphasized the same truth. "If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that does righteousness is born of him." 1 John 2:29. If we fail to do righteousness, are we still born of him? The number of books denying the inspiration of the Scriptures has multiplied by the dozens in the past 100 years. We expect such denials from atheists, agnostics, secular humanists, and other unbelievers. But it is distressing when prominent religious leaders, including some who claim to be evangelicals, attack the Bible's trustworthiness. I could give you dozens and dozens of examples, but I shall concentrate on two in our study today. One, a professor of ethics at Southern Methodist University in Dallas, and the other, the president of Mercer University in Macon, Georgia. In 1979, Dr. Victor Paul Furnish of Perkins School of Theology at Southern Methodist wrote a little book on the moral teaching of Paul. It is literally filled with vicious attacks against the Bible. The examples I shall give you are just a few of the many in the book. Dr. Furnish asserted, the second century author of 2 Peter complains of the Pauline letters that there are some things hard to understand, which the ignorant and the unstable twist to their own destruction. Page 11. There are two inexcusable blunders in that one sentence. The author of 2 Peter was not written by a second century author. If it were, we have a false document, since the author of the epistle claims to be the Apostle Peter. 2 Peter 1, 1. Do we have a fraudulent letter in the Word of God? If we do have a spurious letter, why not cut it out of the Bible with a penknife, like Jehoiakim did? Jeremiah 36, 23. And how did Dr. Furnish learn that Peter was complaining about Paul's letters being hard to understand? There is nothing in the context that gives that impression. Peter does not seem to be complaining. He calls Paul our beloved brother, and says he was writing according to the wisdom given to him. 2 Peter 3:16. How can professors or preachers be honest when they twist the scriptures as Dr. Furnish does? Please listen to this excerpt from Dr. Furnish's book. Some people believe, or at least read the Bible as though they believe, that scripture is the written deposit of God's truth, mediated through inspired writers in centuries past, but valid in both general and specific ways for all times and for all places. This may be called the sacred cow view of the Bible. Page 14. Is the Bible the written deposit of God's truth? Did the Bible writers believe they were delivering the very word of Almighty God? You know they did. Have you ever noticed how many times in the Old Testament the prophets begin their message by saying, the word of the Lord came unto me, or, thus says the Lord. God even promised he would put his words in the mouths of the prophets. Deuteronomy 18, 18. Isaiah challenged the Israelites, hear the word of the Lord. Isaiah 1, 10. The prophet Jeremiah was no less emphatic about the origin of his message. The word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house, and proclaim there this word, and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah, and enter in at his gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Jeremiah 7, 1-3. Are you willing to call these men liars, or deceivers, or scoundrels? They were all of these, if they were not speaking the word of the Lord. An honest man does not claim to speak for God when he knows he is not speaking for God. What was our Lord's view of Scripture? Since he is the Son of God, surely he knew if the Bible is the written deposit of God's truth. Had you ever noticed that not one time did Jesus ever deny the truth of any scripture of the Old Testament? He never said, I know Moses wrote about divine creation, about a universal flood, and about the fall of man, but these are mere traditions. He did not have access to reliable records, so although he was honest, he was simply mistaken. Jesus criticized the Pharisees for making the commandments of God of no effect by their traditions. Matthew 15, 6. He accused the Sadducees of erring because they did not know the Scriptures nor the power of God. Matthew 22, 29. But our Lord never denied the truth of God's book. Never. On one occasion, he instructed his disciples. The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you do, that observe and do, but do not according to their works, for they say and do not. Matthew 23, 1 and 2. Would our Lord have made that comment had the scribes and the Pharisees been perverting the Word of God? The simple truth is, Jesus specifically endorsed some of the most controversial stories in the Old Testament. For example, so-called higher critics have questioned the inspiration of Deuteronomy. Yet when Jesus faced the devil's temptations, he used three passages from the Old Testament to respond to those temptations. All three of those passages came from the book of Deuteronomy. When the Pharisees questioned Jesus about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, he asked them, "Have you not read that he who made us from the beginning made us male and female and said, 'For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh.'" Matthew 19, 4 and 5. These verses confirm that Jesus fully accepted the Genesis account of creation. The book of Luke gives strong evidence that Jesus endorsed the entire Old Testament. Please listen to what our Lord said to his apostles. "These are the words that I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." Luke 24, 44. Those three expressions, the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, cover the entire Old Testament, from Genesis 1 to Malachi 4. Christ did not question the inspiration or the integrity of one Old Testament book, not even one. He knew they all came from the very mind of God. He agreed totally with the words of Peter. "Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." 2 Peter 1:21. Dr. Furnish asserts that it is important to recognize that Paul was not conscious of contributing to Scripture. Page 15. Has Dr. Furnish been able to enter into the very mind of the Apostle Paul? How did he learn that Paul was not conscious of contributing to Scripture? He certainly did not learn it from Paul's epistles. I challenge you to listen to three passages from Paul's letters, and then on the basis of these passages decide whether Paul was conscious of contributing to Scripture. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "Now we have received, not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words." 1 Corinthians 1, 12 and 13. Our text for today can hardly be misunderstood, unless one wishes to misunderstand. "For this cause also we thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the Word of God, which works effectually in you who believe." 1 Thessalonians 2:13. And what did Paul mean when he wrote, "For this we say unto you by the Word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them who are asleep." 1 Thessalonians 4:15. In 1996, Dr. R. Kirby Godsey, president of Mercer University in Macon, Georgia, wrote one of the most disturbing and most unscholarly books I have read in my long preaching life. His book has the title, "When We Talk About God, Let's Be Honest." This book is basically a diatribe against all conservative religious views. It is significant, in my judgment, that his Baptist brethren vigorously repudiated his book and refused to carry it in their bookstores. There is much in Dr. Godsey's book I would like to discuss with you, such as his explicit denial that Jesus is God, page 128, his contention that each of us is God incarnate, page 131, his condemnation of the Bible's teaching that Jesus is our only Savior, page 133, and his belief in universal redemption, page 202. But for our lesson today, I shall concentrate on what he says about the inspiration of the Bible. In his chapter on reliable sources, Dr. Godse denies that anyone has final answers. Page 47. Does it bother you when the president of a denominational school or a professor in one of the schools elevates his ignorance above the teaching of God's book? Did Jesus ever leave the impression that no one has final answers? He quoted Scripture to settle disputes with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He castigated his religious enemies by asking, "Have you not read?" He outlined his mission by appealing to the Old Testament, Luke 4:17-19. If the Scriptures were not final answers for Christ, why did he appeal to them as if they were? Did Paul believe he was providing the Galatians with some final answers when he wrote, "For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Galatians 3:26-29. Are we children of God by faith in Christ Jesus? Must we be baptized to put on Christ? Are we all of equal value in Christ? If these are not final answers, how can we oppose unbelief, failure to obey the Lord, and discrimination? Dr. Godse may not accept these verses as final answers, but Paul did, and all who wear the name of Christ must do so. Dr. Godse argues, "The simple identification of the Word of God with the Bible is a grave mistake." Page 50. I wonder why neither Jesus nor Paul ever took such an unreasonable and indefensible position. I also wonder why the great scholars through the centuries, until the development of modern theological agnosticism, had not discovered that identifying the Word of God with the Bible was a grave mistake. Although I vigorously disagree with some of the teachings of Martin Luther, John Calvin, and John Wesley, all of these men accepted the Bible, and the Bible only, as the Word of God. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery, a prominent Lutheran scholar, edited the book, God's Inerrant Word, an international symposium on the trustworthiness of Scripture. In this outstanding volume, there are articles by some of the leading evangelical scholars in the world, John M. Frame, John Gerstner, James I. Packer, and R.C. Sproul. These distinguished scholars show that the Reformers, almost without exception, accepted the Bible as God's written revelation. It does need to be mentioned in passing that Luther had some difficulties with James, Jude, Hebrews, and Revelation. But Luther believed the Word of God was identified with the Bible. He believed the teaching of the Bible was inerrant. There is much more in Dr. Godse's book that demands examination and refutation. But for the remainder of our time, let us return briefly to our text. Paul expressed gratitude to God that the Thessalonians had received his message as the Word of God, not the Word of man. What did Paul preach at Thessalonica? We do not know all he preached, but we do have some information about his preaching. Luke tells us that he went into the Jewish synagogue on 3 separate Sabbaths and reasoned out of the Scriptures. He explained to the Jews and gave evidence that the Christ had to suffer and be raised again from the dead. He concluded his speech by saying, "This Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ." Acts 17:2-3. When we preach the Word of God, as did Paul everywhere he went, we must preach the whole counsel of God. Acts 20:26-27. We must continually preach what the Scriptures teach about Jesus Christ. The Apostle Peter told a Jewish audience in Jerusalem, "Christ is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Acts 4:11-12. We must teach because our Savior taught that He is the way, the truth, and the life, that no man comes to the Father but by Him. John 14:6. We must also teach that all spiritual blessings are in the church of the living God. These blessings include election, adoption, forgiveness, redemption, inheritance, reconciliation, and salvation. What did Paul teach about the plan of salvation? I have time to give you just one example. On one of his missionary journeys, he visited the wicked city of Corinth. He reasoned in the Jewish synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both the Jews and the Greeks. His message at Corinth was the same he had preached in Thessalonica. He testified to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Luke does not give us an outline of what Paul preached at Corinth, but we know what the results of his preaching were. He angered many of the Jews. They even made an insurrection against Paul and his companions. But Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. Acts 18:4-5-8. Is it possible to preach the truth of the gospel and not teach about faith in Christ and obedience to His will? If you have read the book of Acts without Calvinistic glasses on, you know what the answer to my question is. In every case of conversion, there must be faith in God and in His Son, Jesus Christ. But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them who diligently seek Him. Hebrews 11:6. It ought to be obvious from reading the book of Acts and the epistles that faith alone cannot please God. If alien sinners are saved by faith alone, why does every book in the New Testament, except 2 John, use some form of the word do? Two examples from Acts of the Apostles should demonstrate how absolutely essential doing the will of God is. The believing Jews on Pentecost asked the Apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Acts 2:37. If Peter had been a Calvinist, he would have responded, "There is nothing you can do. Jesus Christ has already done it all." Instead, Peter, by divine inspiration, answered, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Acts 2:38. Does that sound to you as if we have nothing to do to become Christians? The Jewish council provided the Apostle Paul, a Christian convert from Judaism, an opportunity to defend his actions in becoming a Christian. Paul told of his meeting the Lord on the Damascus Road. When Paul learned that it was Jesus whom he had met, he asked, "What shall I do, Lord?" Jesus answered, "Arise and go into Damascus, and there it shall be told you of all things that are appointed for you to do." Acts 22:8-10. And what had the Lord appointed for Paul to do? Among other things, he had to be baptized. Ananias said to Saul, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Acts 22:16. That is the message I have to preach to be faithful to God. It is also the message all must obey to have their sins remitted and to be added to the church of the living God. If you have not obeyed the gospel, will you please do it this very day? Thank you, and may God bless you.